So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt was consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in the places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. We continue our series of studies on the book of Joshua. This morning we cover Joshua chapter 5, the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 15. We come to this message, committal to God. We arrive at the point where the nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, and if you wish to include the tribe of Levi, all 13 tribes, but we generally say there are 12 tribes, and all 12 tribes meaning that the whole of Israel was by the river Jordan, and then when the time came, the command was given. And instead of the Levites carrying the ark, we have the priests this time. Although the priests were Levites as well, normally the priests did not carry the ark. But now, on this particular occasion, to emphasize the point that the ark had significance, the priests carried the ark, and the moment their feet touched the waters of the river Jordan, the waters began to slow down and the rivers began to go down in this level. And they were to know that 15 miles upstream, an invisible wall, as it were erected, and the waters couldn't flow down anymore. And it rose and rose and overspilled the banks and filled the tributaries. But that part of the Jordan where the children of Israel were crossing became dry. And the priest carried the ark and stood in the middle of the river while the people passed by and went safely all over to the other side. We learned that God commanded Joshua to select 12 men, one from each tribe. And they were to come down into the middle of the river, and each man, each hefty trained soldier, carried a heavy stone on his shoulder and went up to the river bank. What were they going to do with the stones? It will be told you later. But another thing was done. Joshua went to the middle of the river, the dry river bed where the priest was standing, and he commanded the people to have 12 other stones to be put together and erected. And it appeared to be erected in a way such that it could be seen. And perhaps during low tide, when the waters went down, they could see at least the top of it. But in any case, most of the time, that particular monument, that memorial stone, was covered by the river water. So when this was done, the priest went up, and the moment their feet touched the ground on the other side, the waters of the river Jordan came back, and you can imagine the thunderous sound as the waters rushed down, and as the whole of Israel stood on the other side of the river bank and watched, and they saw the waters rolling back, and soon the river was filled up with water, and soon the memorial stones were covered up, and soon the waters was overflowing the banks again, just like before. So it was the harvest season, and it was a time when the river Jordan was swollen, it was overflowing. So that was the situation. Then they marched further on to Gilgal, where they stopped and encamped for the night. And the following day, the first 12 stones were told to be placed together, and it was built into another monument. So that was the second monument, although mentioned first. But we know that there was a monument in the river, kept invisible, and there was a monument that was visible. Now we have learned that these two monuments point us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be buried in the river Jordan. He has to die on behalf of his people, that his people might safely cross over Jordan. And all through the centuries, Christians have referred to death, the death of the believer, as crossing over Jordan. In many hymns, we sing of crossing the Jordan of life. As we cross over, in other words, as we go through the process of death, we arrive safely in heaven. So we have eternal life only because Jesus Christ has died for us. So Jesus Christ must be buried in the Jordan, as it were. He must die on the cross of Calvary on behalf of his people. Then the Israelites went safely across the river and erected the other memorial, and that is to remind them of what was past. So they have crossed over safely. There was that monument in the river buried in the waters, and that is past. Now they were living this new life, a new life in the promised land of God. God has promised this land to them. So we are reminded not only of Christ, who has already come, died on the cross and risen from the dead to give new life to his people, but Jesus Christ himself gave us two memorials. And what are those two memorials? Firstly, there is baptism, when we first came to faith in Jesus Christ. All those who have come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to show their spiritual union in his death and in his resurrection by getting baptized. Are you a believer? Then you need to get baptized and be integrated into the Church of Jesus Christ. Then believers who have been united to Christ by faith and shown by their baptism, they live the resurrected life. The Spirit of God dwells in them. They are, as it were, in God's kingdom already. In principle, they are already in the kingdom of God. And we know that nothing, absolutely nothing in the whole universe can pluck us away from God, because we belong to him. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So while on earth, we want to serve him well, knowing that soon we will arrive safely in heaven. When Christ returns to judge the world, when the whole universe will be melted down, the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells, and heaven will be on earth and earth will be in heaven. The Lord will be in the midst of his people. We look forward to that great day when God's people will be gathered together. But meanwhile, we know we are already accepted by God. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, has died and he has risen from the dead. So that far we have arrived. Today we continue with the study in the crossing of the River Jordan, in the erection of the two memorial stones. We are pointed to Christ, to his death and resurrection, to save his people. Similarly, today we are going to see again Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection for his people. But in the previous study, in the erection of the two memorial stones, we emphasize what God has done for his people. But in today's passage, we emphasize what we must do in response to what God has done for us. So when God gives us a command, he expects us to obey. There must be a response. When God says, I shall be your God, he expects his people to say, and we shall be your people. In a marriage relationship, you don't have the man saying that he vows before God to have you as his wife until death parts us. Then the lady that stands there and smiles, nodding her head, and says nothing. Now that is not a marriage. See, if the groom vows to take the woman to be his wife for life, then the woman has to also give the vow in response and say, and I will take you as my husband for life until death parts us. So an agreement has to be responded to. So in the previous passage, it is what God has done for his people. And in the present passage, it is the response of his people to what God has done for them. So we are going to learn of consecration and committal. Consecration is to give ourselves to someone or to some service. And often it is to both. When we say we are consecrated to God, it means that we are giving of ourselves to have God as our God. We want to serve him. So consecration. Then committal is like sending off. See, when a person dies, then there is the wake service, then there is the funeral service, and then we take the body to the cemetery, and then we have the committal service. We are like sending off the person, like as far as he is concerned on this earth, we are saying goodbye for now. Okay? So that's committal. So when a person is going to be a missionary, then there is a committal service. The church has already voted to agree to have him as a missionary. The church perhaps has a dedication service in which we pray to God and commend the person to God. But on the day when the missionary is going to depart, or a special day is chosen in which to officially send the person off, that would be a committal service. We are committing him to God. We are bidding him, okay, Godspeed, may God be with you. We will be in touch, okay, write to us. We will be praying for you. We will be supporting you. So we are sending off the person. So that's a special service is conducted, a worship service, which we call a committal service. So here we learned of consecration to God and committal unto his service through circumcision and through the Passover feast. So we are going to see these two things done before the nation of Israel embark on taking the land that God has given to them. So they were on the verge of occupying the land. But before you touch anything on that land, do these two things. Be circumcised and celebrate the Passover feast. And Joshua, representing the whole nation, was met by the Lord. The Lord was, as it were, coming to reaffirm the fact that he was with Joshua and he was therefore with the people. So those are the three things we want to consider. And what lesson may we draw out of today's passage? We are going to draw the lesson that our hearts must be right with God before he will bless us in all that we do for him. Too many Christians are too ready to serve God. They're full of zeal and enthusiasm. They are just waiting to rush off. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do this. I want to do that. I come to this church. I want to do this. I want to do that. But we say, wait a moment. Settle down first. Know the church well. And we want to know you better. Then, when you are sure of wanting to be a member of this church, you apply to be a member. If you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized. And if you have already been baptized biblically, we might have to examine you on your doctrine. And then when we finally accept you, then we are one. We are committed to one another by covenant. Now that is how we serve the Lord. We have to do all these things first. You can't just come to this church and I want to do this, I want to do that. How come there's nothing for me to do? How come you all pass me by? Our hearts are full of desire to serve the Lord. But sorry, sir. See, this is not the right way to do things. You see, you settle down first. You listen to the teaching. You get to know the church and the church gets to know you. Then you consider service. And you see this thought here. Before you even start attacking the enemies and conquering the land and claiming that God has given us this land. Stop a moment. Stop a moment. I know you're full of energy. I know you're full of zeal. I know you're full of desire to be useful. But stop a moment. Do these two things. Be circumcised. Celebrate the Passover. Then, if the God so pleases is He will meet with you. Okay? So these are the things that must happen first. So if ever you want to be useful in God's service, see, you really must be given over to Him. You don't just rush into serving God or doing your own work in God's name. The heart must be right. Your hearts must be right with God before you can be useful in His service. We are reminded of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds up His house, those who labor, labor in vain. Yes, you can rush around, do this, do that, and claim you have done this and that for God. But if God does not own what you have done, see, they will mean nothing. They will not be blessed. It might be for men to show. It might be for show to men. Men may admire you, but this will not be owned by God. It will not be blessed by Him. So what is the point? What is the point of doing so much, but God does not want what you have done? It's useless. Why? Because in the first place, your heart is not given over to God. What God wants first is your heart. Yes, your heart. Bring your heart before God. Yes, bring your heart before Him before you do anything for Him. What is the point of giving me a nice present, but I know that you hate me, you don't like me, we are not friends. So you give me a nice present. I don't feel happy receiving your present. See, so God wants first your heart. So that then is the main lesson we are going to learn. Our hearts must be right with God before He will bless us in all that we do for Him. And as has been mentioned, the passage divides itself into three parts, and we are going to consider first the circumcision, followed by the Passover feast, then the appearance of God. So let us look at the first section, the circumcision, verse 1 to verse 9. Israel had to meet with two of the largest tribes in Canaan. Yes, the land of Canaan has been promised to Abraham's descendants, and they were Abraham's descendants. Yes, Abraham had to wait to the fourth generation before his descendants could come and enjoy the promise given to him. And now the time had arrived. This was the right time, and we are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, give us now the land you have promised. And so they crossed over the Jordan, and now they were just waiting to come and conquer the place. And we have been told that there were seven tribes that they had to fight against. If you look back at chapter 3, we are told there in verse 10 in chapter 3, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites," the 12 tribes in Canaan. Of course, there are sub-tribes. These were the major tribes. But among the tribes, two stood out most. They were perhaps the largest in number and perhaps the fiercest, the most dominant. Who were they? The Amorites and the Canaanites. We know that because there were times when the whole land of Canaan was referred to either under the name of the Canaanites or the Amorites. Take, for example, when God first promised the land to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that it was not time yet for him or his immediate descendants to occupy the land promised to him. The reason given was that the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet full, not yet complete. In other words, God says, I'm still giving them a chance. They have been sinning against me for generations. But I know that they will not repent. But nevertheless, being a compassionate God, a long-suffering God, he said, the iniquities of the Amorites were not yet complete. They were sinning and sinning against God, but God was still able to be long-suffering towards them. But the stage came when the Amorites, meaning all the tribes in Canaan, sinned against God, and their sins reached the limit. When that time came, God will judge them. So you see, the Amorites were used as a name for the whole of Canaan. And similarly, the Canaanites, because that land was known as Canaan, because it appeared that the Canaanites were the largest tribe. And now, as the Israelites crossed over the Jordan and camped there for the night and was ready to fight, they were told of the two major tribes they had to confront with first. First, there were the Ammonites, the Amorites, who were just on that side of the river Jordan. You're so close to them. See, that is the first main tribe you're going to have to confront. And then behind them, further towards the coast, were the Canaanites. Wow! The Israelites were confronted with these two large tribes to have to fight against immediately. But on their side was the knowledge that these people were trembling. They were wetting their pants, as it were. They were so fearful of the Israelites, fearful of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Why? We are told they heard of the things that had happened. Their people must have been working there, and along the way, seeing the Israelites encamp on the other side of the river. So they must have been fishing by the river bank, or some of the people went to their farms, and then they look across the river. The Israelites are encamped on the other side. And on the day when the Israelites crossed over, perhaps they were going to their farm as usual, or to do their fishing, and to their amazement, hey, what's happening? Today the Israelites are stirring, they're breaking camp. Now let's observe what they're doing. So there they were, hiding behind the bushes, observing. And they observed all that had happened. They saw this strange ceremony being carried out, and the priest carrying the ark, and then they enter the water. What are they going to do in the waters? They will be drowned in the water. And to their amazement, they saw that the feet of the priest touched the waters, and the waters began to recede, and soon the river was dry. Their eyes popped out. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And then they saw the Israelites crossing over. And all that they saw, they have reported back. And the news have gone back to the Amorites, the news have gone back to the Canaanites. And they all was looking at one another. Wow, this is what we have heard. Do you know that this happened? Wow, the word just got around, and they were all trembling within them. They were fearful. They were afraid. They were wetting their pants, as it were. Now, remember, this is not the first time they were afraid when they heard about the Israelites. When the two spies were sent by Joshua to scout the nation of Canaan, and in particular the city of Jericho, they have come back and reported already that the people in Canaan were fearful of the Israelites because of what they have heard God had done for them. Moses led them out of Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted miraculously, and they were able to cross safely over. Then the waters came back and drowned all Pharaoh's people. And the Israelites have wandered for so long in the wilderness, and along the way they were confronted by the Og and Sihon, the two mighty kings of the famous kings known to all the people around. Wow, you mentioned that kingdom and that king. They all stood in awe. Yes, they are mighty kingdoms. And yet when the Israelites came, they were no match for the Israelites. The Israelites managed to conquer the two kings and their kingdoms. So all this had filtered back to the people in Canaan, and they were in fear. They were frightened of the Israelites and of their God. We turn back to chapter 2 and see this recorded. Chapter 2, verse 9. We read there, you see how the spies came to report, and they met with Rahab who was on their side. And in verse 8 we are told, now before they lay down, Rahab, she came up to them on the roof and said to the man, I know that the Lord in capital letters, which means Jehovah, I know that Jehovah has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So the spies have come back to report to Joshua that this is what is happening there. The people are afraid of us. The people have heard of what Jehovah has done for us. But now there is the additional news that Jehovah had again acted mightily for his people. The river Jordan was made dry for the Israelites to cross over safely. They became even more frightened. What they heard of was what had happened 40 years ago when the Red Sea was made dry to cross over. But what they were hearing now was just a day or two ago that the river Jordan was made dry. And what they heard of in the past was so far away in the Red Sea. What they were hearing now was what has happened just on their border. You can imagine these people. They were trembling with fear. If you were Joshua, what would you do at that time? Wow! If you live out the spiritual consideration, you would say, this is the right time to attack the enemies. Strategically, this is the right time. See? Strike while the iron is hot. See? The time is right for us to attack the enemies because they are weakened already. Half the battle is already won by us because they are afraid of us. They have already lost the battle. Let's just go in and finish them off. See? And that is what this passage wants to show to us. We are first given a description of what the Canaanites felt at that time. In verse 1 onwards, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord, that is Jehovah, had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted, there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So the description is given to show to us that humanly speaking, this is the right time to attack. And we are sure of a victory. And yet, the next verse tells us, hold on, put the brakes on. Don't press on the accelerator too quickly. Instead, lift your foot off the accelerator, put your foot on the brakes. Stop before you act. Why stop? We are told at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, circumcise your people. Make flint knives, circumcise the males. And this is the lesson to us, that we must not rush into things. Although humanly speaking, it seems the right thing to do, but have we consulted God? What does the Word of God say? And of course we remember when David was running away from Saul, when he was challenged, he gave the idea that he was serving God, and the king's business require haste. And we always remember that. See, that is a lesson to us. Don't waste time. Don't procrastinate. When there's work to do, do it. Don't allow the opportunity to pass by. So the king's business requires haste. But the king's business is to be done by those whose hearts are given over to him. That is the balancing truth. You just think of serving the king with haste. The emphasis is on the haste. But you fail to emphasize on the person, on his heart. Is your heart given over to the king? Are you truly a servant of God? So before you rush into serving God, are you given over to him? And if you like, you might see that there is this balancing verse in 1 Samuel 21. Now, if you can turn to 1 Samuel 21, you see there what we are saying. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 8, we are told of this truth. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8. We are told there what David said at that time. Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because what? The king's business required haste. But look at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 2. And look at verse 30. And we see here what was said through the mouth of Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 30. We are told there in verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now you see here that Saul was a man of action. But Saul was a man whose heart was not given over to God. Okay? And before God can use you, your heart must be given over to him. So while we remember 1 Samuel 21 concerning the king's business which require haste, we must remember 1 Samuel chapter 2, that our heart must be given over to God. God honors only those who honors him. So the challenge to us is, do you have a heart given over to God? Don't just talk about serving God. Don't just be too keen to want to do something for God. First of all, are you worthy to be used by God? That is the challenge. And look carefully that verse 2 and verse 5 showed to us that the people had not been circumcised. Why were they not circumcised? How come? They were the people of God. Why is it that God demanded that they be circumcised first? See, circumcision is an act of consecration. It is to show I belong to God. See, in the Old Testament, circumcision of the foreskin of the males of Israel was a sign that the nation was set aside to be God's people. Jehovah was their God. They were specially Jehovah's people. And God wants his glory to be manifested in his people. This was his people. And yet, to our amazement, we discover that they were not yet circumcised. Amazing! How did that happen? Was it an oversight? They overlooked the need to circumcise their male children? Or was it because they were in the wilderness wandering and it was inconvenient to have circumcision at that time? Or what? Or was it willful disobedience? They knew they have to be circumcised, but they did not do it. Now, which is the more likely answer? And we discover that the last was the answer. It was because they have disobeyed God on so many occasions, and God was so patient with them, and in the end, God declared that he was not going to allow this first generation to enter the land of Canaan. Yes, God will still be with them in the wilderness wandering. God will fulfill his own purpose. But he was not going to allow this first generation to enter the promised land. What purpose was there for God? What purpose of God was there for this first generation? In order to raise up this second generation. In order that the second generation might enter the promised land. But not the first generation. They have shown themselves to be unworthy. They are unworthy of entering the promised land. God was going to allow this first generation to perish in the wilderness. And it is because God has given up on them. God has given up on them that they were not needed to do what God had said they should do. It doesn't matter. You don't want to obey my law? Continue in your disobedience. God was giving them over, as it were, to their sins. It is like the pig, the swine. If you are raised in a village and you have seen how pigs are raised, it's smelly. See, you have to constantly spray plenty of water to wash away the dirt, because the dirt is everywhere. And you know what they are like? They bend down sideways. Oh, I nearly did it. See? And they go down and then roll there. You know, in the field. See? And pigs do that, they say. And of course, we slaughter the pig, we clean the meat, we eat the meat, but we don't realize that while raising the pigs, they just lie down on their field. That's how they live, see. And of course, to be hygienic, we are the farmers have to spray plenty of water, clean them. But that is the character of the pigs. They like to wallow in their field, see. And imagine yourself being like that pig, wallowing in your sin. God just allow you to wallow in your sin. Go on, enjoy. You like to sin, sin. Go on, sin. Sin, sin as you like. And this is what a picture of what had happened to the first generation. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against Moses. They complained. So many times they did this. And yet all the while God has been showing his presence by giving them the manna. So each morning they have enough food to eat. They have meat. The quails came. They have water to drink, even in the wilderness wandering. God kept showing his presence in the midst of his people. And his people took for granted the presence of God. They took for granted God himself. And you can imagine. See, you can imagine. God really gave them up to their sins, allowing them to wallow in their sins, like swines lying in their field, you see. So that was what happened. So should we circumcise our males? Oh, according to the law of Moses, all of us have to circumcise our babies, our baby boys on the eighth day. Should we? There's no answer. There's no need to ask, because you are already rejected as God's people. God only kept you to fulfill his purpose. You have proven yourself unworthy. There's no need to ask. See? But when the first generation circumcised themselves, yes, the passage itself shows to us that the first generation had been circumcised. But when were they circumcised? There's no record of them being circumcised anywhere. See? But this passage definitely tells us that they had been circumcised. And we have to work out from the evidence and find out when it was that they were circumcised. And one rule that they shouldn't break was this. Before they celebrated the Passover feast, they should be circumcised. In other words, the Passover feast is meant for only those who are God's people. Just like the Lord's Supper today is meant for those who are believers. You don't take the Lord's Supper to become a Christian. Similarly, you don't get baptized to become a Christian. You must be a Christian first, then you get baptized. So you must be a Christian first before you take the Lord's Supper. So these Jews have to show themselves to be God's covenant people. They must be circumcised. Then they take the Lord's Supper. And since they fulfilled the Lord's Supper, they kept the Lord's Supper in the way that God demanded, we have to assume that they were already circumcised. Now, if you turn back with me to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12, you read there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 50, this is after the Passover, we are told in verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, according to their armies. So they celebrated the Passover, then God brought them to cross over. But look earlier at verse 48, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised people shall eat it. So we have to draw the conclusion. If the stranger needs to be circumcised and join them in the Passover, otherwise they couldn't. The Jews, the Israelites themselves must have been circumcised. That's why verse 50 tells us they kept the law as God has given to Moses. See, so one thing is for sure. The first generation had been circumcised. The only problem is, where was it recorded? It's not recorded. Then when did it occur? We have to work it out. And it seems that Moses was used by God to perform the 10 miracles, the plagues, before Pharaoh. One plague after another to weaken the heart of Pharaoh, to humble him, to finally make him allow the Israelites to depart from Egypt. And you remember that the 9th plague was when the nation became pitch dark. There was no light totally, and the darkness was so thick that it is like you're peering into nothing. It's just darkness, darkness. Okay? And it was for 3 days, 3 nights. Yeah. And that was before the 10th plague and the Israelites were allowed to leave. So that was the only period of time, the 3 full days given to them. So we draw the conclusion it must be during that time. Otherwise, they couldn't celebrate the Passover. And we know that a minimum of 3 days was needed for those circumcised to heal. Because in Genesis, in the Dinah incident, we know that the person will be in pain for the 3 days. Okay. So all in all, we draw the conclusion, the first generation was already circumcised. We know that for sure, otherwise they could not have celebrated that first Passover. Then when? We know that there was only that gap of time, that during the 9th plague, the darkness for 3 days. While in darkness, the Israelites had light, the Israelites were busy carrying out God's will to circumcise the male. Okay? But back to the second generation. Because their fathers had disobeyed God, they were under judgment. Because their fathers were rejected by God, God did not even bother to make them circumcise the young. Okay? And we learn from this that our sin can affect our children. It does not mean that they are lost. Salvation is not dependent on another person. Salvation is dependent on how you respond to the gospel, how you respond to Jesus Christ. So your children, if they repent and come to faith in Christ, they will be forgiven by God, they will be saved. But your sin can have an effect on your children such that the effect is carried with by them. The effect is felt by them. So we're not talking about salvation, but we're talking about the effects of sin. Okay. For example, a father who goes astray and unfaithful to the wife and go and seek out prostitutes and so on, so along the way has HIV or have something like that, then it's passed on to the children. See? So we are not talking about the children's salvation, we are talking about the effects of sin. So your sin has resulted in your children suffering HIV or something like that as well. See? So you must think carefully. This is a way in which we are kept in that narrow path that leads to heaven. Okay? Before we sin, when we are severely tempted by sin, think of the effect upon yourself, think of the effect upon others related to you as well. Think of the effect upon the church, think of the effect upon the work of God. So God helps us in our temptation by remembering that our sins can have widespread and long-term consequences. But back to the second generation. This second generation did not have to suffer the judgment of their fathers. It's their fathers who have sinned against God, and their fathers have to perish in the wilderness wandering. But this second generation turned out to be better than their fathers. And subsequent generations did not show themselves to be any better than the first generation. Because when they entered the promised land, we come to the book of Judges, we discover that they declined. As subsequent generations, they declined. Many judges were raised up, but the nation had declined spiritually. Then the period of kings came, kings ruled, kings died. The nation split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And there were some good kings, some periods of light, but they were never as glorious as the second generation. The second generation turned out to be the best generation ever. Phew, when you look at it that way, you're amazed. Normally, we said in Christian homes, there is the problem of the second generation. What do we mean by that? The first generation were people who were converted. Say, let us consider many of us who were converted from pagan backgrounds. We grew up worshipping various gods. See, then we heard the gospel. We resisted at first. And as we heard more of the gospel and knew the Bible's teaching better, our hearts got convicted. And the day came when we were so sorrowful over our sins and we confessed to God, the God of Israel, the God revealed to us in the Bible. We confessed to Him our sins. And many of us were stricken how much tears we shed because we have sinned against God this many years. At last, we come to the true God and pleaded for mercy. At last, we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. See, our conversion was a sharp spike. Our conversion was not gradual. It was so clear cut. We were once pagans, but now we really follow Jesus Christ. Yeah. But our children were raised up in the Christian home. Our children were taught the Bible early. Our children were brought to Sunday school. So our children grew up in a Christian atmosphere. And if you are careful parents, you would want your children to understand that they need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. They are sinners. They have a sinful nature. Of course, we don't want to be rough and say, you're going to hell and things like that. No, we love our children, but love them correctly. Don't lull them into thinking they are all right. No, they still need to repent of their sins and believe in Christ themselves. They mustn't rely on the parents' faith because no one is saved by being born physically through Christian parents. No. And this is where churches that practice infant baptism causes damage, so much damage. Yeah, much as we respect our brethren who are pedo-baptists, who believe in infant sprinkling, we really have to declare this. The Bible teaches only one way of baptism and one way of salvation. Since there's one way of salvation, we are sure there's only one way of baptism. That is by immersion of those who are born again. See? But when you introduce sprinkling of infants, you give them the wrong idea that they are safe. And when parents are not careful, they treat their children as though they are covenant children. They are believers already. And you cause them to go astray. They are actually not yet converted. They go through life not realizing that they are not converted. See? And when Christians preach to them, they are not sensitive to the gospel because they think it's not for them. We are already Christians, they think. See? So we have a harder time convincing those from Christian background that you are not born again yet. That is why you're so worldly. That's why you don't respond to the gospel as you should. It's because you're not born again. Okay? So back to this passage. We come to see that the second generation here turned out to be more spiritual minded, more obedient to God than what we have expected. We thought that there will be the problem of the second generation. But it turned out that no, they learned from their parents. They knew that their parents disobeyed God. And God judged them. God is displeased with them. So on their part, they wanted to obey. They wanted God's blessing. So God was going to use them on this occasion. That's why they willingly acceded. They willingly agreed to Joshua's word. They knew that Joshua was God's chosen servant. They knew that God has commanded Joshua for this to be passed to them. They willingly submitted themselves to circumcision. This really was a generation that loved the Lord. Okay? They showed a different spirit from their parents. Then we come to the Passover feast. We thought, yes, we have been circumcised. We have acceded, agreed to what God wanted. So it's done. So should we now get ready to fight the enemies since the enemies are trembling? They are fearful of us. We have waited sufficient days. We thought, you know, humanly speaking, even one day shouldn't be wasted. See, the king's business require haste. You have told us, wait. See, consecrate yourself before God. But still God said, no, not yet. Celebrate the Passover feast. Be patient. God's time is always right. And God wanted them to celebrate the Passover because the Passover is also an act of obedience, just like circumcision. But the Passover was also an act of commemoration. It was to commemorate what has passed. God has brought them out of Egypt. See, they are now where they are because of what God has done. And they are now on this side of the Jordan because God has opened up the river for them to cross over. And then it was also an act of anticipation. The Passover anticipates the future. We look back to the past, we know God has been with us. Now we look to the future and we want to commit the future into God's hand. So God wanted them to have this right spirit before they embark on the next thing to do, which is to attack the enemies, to drive them out and to destroy them because they have sinned against God for so many generations. Okay? And God was going to use them as the instrument of his judgment against those who have sinned against him for so long. And God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land. This was going to be fulfilled in due time. But first, have your heart right. Don't rush into things. Much as the king's business requires haste, we must understand that God will honor those who honor him. Your heart must be given over to God. You must really show yourself worthy. The time spent in sharpening the sword is never wasted, so says a Chinese proverb. You know the story of the two men, one man chopping down trees so quickly, and he looks at the other and laughs at him, sneer at him. Why? The man was still apparently wasting time sharpening his axe. But when the second man finished sharpening his axe, he came and chopped trees, and he chopped more efficiently, and soon he overtook the first man, and soon he has chopped down more trees. Okay? So why rush when you can have time to prepare, when you have time to grow, when you have time to develop, to be useful, and you can accomplish more? See? So when there's opportunity for you to serve in the church, to learn, to be trained, to be built up, then take that opportunity. Use that opportunity well. Much as you are anxious to want to serve God and to be useful to him, understand that God has a time for everything. If you have studies to finish, finish your studies first. Don't give up your studies and say you want to go to Bible college. You want to serve as a missionary. No. We will never accept such a person for missionary service or for sending to college until you have proven yourself by finishing your studies. See, many drop out of their studies. Others want to enter university, they don't have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to enter university and you are not doing well, you are failing your exams, you are being retained year after year, and when you are asked why, you say, I want to serve the Lord. See, we say, no, prove yourself first. See, be the best student that God has made you to be. See, study hard. See, be a good witness as a Christian student. When you have finished and you still want to serve the Lord, we will consider. Okay? So, all in all, God is saying to the people, celebrate the Passover feast. And remember, the Passover feast points us to Jesus Christ. And we have no doubt about this because it is declared in the New Testament. Turn briefly with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And we must look at verse 8 as well. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Then verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So 2 points we want to note here from this passage. Firstly, the Passover was fulfilled by the coming of Christ. The Passover was not replaced by the Lord's Supper. the Lord's Supper was a new ordinance of the new covenant. So don't equate directly the Passover with the Lord's Supper. Don't. You're wrong there. Rather, you equate the Passover to Christ. Christ is coming. He is going to die and rise for his people. And when you have faith in Christ, then you celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a new sign of the new covenant. Many people do wrong by equating the Passover with the Lord's Supper. Okay? And similarly, don't say circumcision points to baptism. No. Circumcision points to the work of Christ. He died to save his people. And when we have faith in him, he performs a circumcision that is not made by hands. In other words, he regenerates us by his Spirit. Then only you get baptized, and baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. So circumcision does not point straight to baptism. Circumcision points to the circumcision Christ is going to perform on his people that is done without hands. In other words, it is going to point to the work of Christ in saving his people. Then when you are saved in Christ, you carry out the new covenant sign of the baptism, followed by the Lord's Supper. Once you're clear about this, you see now that the Lord really has a purpose. He wanted his people to understand that they must be given over to God. Their hearts must be right. And that is why the second thing comes in, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. If you are really in Christ, if you have really benefited from the Passover, our Passover, which is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, if you have benefited from his death for you, then you must live a new life. You cannot just in name call yourself a Christian, but your life is still as worldly as before. You cannot be. True Christians don't have any joy living a worldly life anymore. Don't fool yourself and don't try to fool others if your life is not changed. We are not saying you will become perfect. In an imperfect world, you can never be perfect. You will be affected by the sins of this world. But what we are saying is if you are truly converted, people will be able to tell. Your life will be different. Your attitude towards God and towards his people and towards his work, it will be different. You will live to glorify God. You will love his church, the people. You will want to serve God and not just think of yourself and your own enjoyment. So we can tell, and you yourself can know whether you are a true believer or not. Okay? So it is expected of all those who have Jesus Christ as their Passover to live a new life. You really must live a new life, and you cannot live a new life unless you first come to Christ for mercy for your sins. There's simply no other way. Okay? And you note that the moment they celebrated the Passover, and then they said, oh, there's a market there by the street there. Let's go shop. Wow, what is there? Oh, maize flour. And then wheat flour, or millet, or barley. Okay, buy some. They began to make and then eat. And the next day, the manna stopped falling. So, hiya, if I have known, we have known, we don't eat the things of this land. No. God intended them to eat of the produce of the land because God had already intended to withdraw the manna. In other words, one phase of their life is past. The phase of wandering in the wilderness is past. See, you might have enjoyed or participated to some degree what God had done, but that was past. Move on to a new phase of life. That is why we can't be too sentimental about the past. We know God has worked mightily through man in the past. We thank God for what he has done. Thank God for what has been accomplished. Thank God for what we may be learned from there, and what the inspiration that it gives to us. But remember, we can't go back to the past. We live in the present, we prepare for the future. Yes, we must prepare for the future generation. It's our responsibility. But live for the present. Don't harp back on the past. Don't keep thinking back on the past. If you think back on the past, you become depressed. It seems that God worked mightily in times past, He's not working now. And that is not true. God wants to use us now. And we have to prove ourselves worthy to be used by Him.
Yes,
we must be obedient to Him and prove ourselves to be different from our fathers. And don't think our fathers were perfect. Don't think the previous generation was perfect. No. See, they were men of the same nature as us. So with this understanding, we give of ourselves to serve the Lord. The manner must stop, and don't regret over it, because it's a new phase of life. Then another thought comes to us with regard to the withdrawing of the manna. The manna was God's miraculous provision. And the manna was given only in the early period. Just like signs, wonders, and miracles were given to God's people in the founding period of the church. When the Bible was complete, there's no more need for signs, wonders, and miracles. We don't survive on the diet of signs, miracles, and wonders. We survive on God's word. God's word is all that we need. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay? Believe that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again. Don't look for signs, wonders, and miracles. That belongs to the infant period of the church. So don't be infantile in your thinking. We must grow up. We have the Bible with us. It's hard work studying the Bible. Yes. It requires faith. Yes. But the Bible is sufficient for us. The Spirit of God inspired the writing of the Bible. The Spirit of God used the preached word to save us. When we are saved, we are driven back to the inspired word. That's why man must not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God. We must move on to the last section, the appearance of God. Joshua represented the nation. Someone must represent the nation. God can't be speaking to the over a million people at that time, same time. No. See, practically it requires that someone must lead. And that's why the church that believes that all are pastors and all are elders, we don't believe in that. Someone has to be the pastor. See, it's false humility to say that all elders are pastors and all pastors are elders. And we are all equal. See, we have different gifts, yes, but we are all equal. We have equal rights to serve the Lord in whatever capacity. It sounds nice. It's man-pleasing. Yeah. But we have to say it is not biblical. From very early, God has already shown Moses was used by him to lead the nation, although he had 70 elders to help him. But the elders were never on the equal status as Moses. Now Moses was dead. Joshua was raised up to replace him. And Joshua was going to be magnified by God. And he has promised that. And we have seen how God magnified the name of Joshua in the midst of his people. And Joshua proved himself to be a worthy leader. Just like Moses. Moses was the meekest man on earth. You thought that he's full of power and therefore he was full of pride. But actually, given a choice, Moses didn't want to lead Israel. Yes, consider how he was first called to lead Israel. He pleaded, God, I can't speak. I don't. Please send somebody else. Until God was angry with him. If God has chosen you, you act willingly. So Moses was a meek man, the meekest man on earth. Now that he's dead, Joshua was raised up to replace him. And don't think Joshua was a worldly man. No, Joshua was a man like Moses. He was meek. But God was going to magnify him and use him in the midst of his people. And Joshua really proved himself to be worthy. He's a hard worker. He trusted in God, but he also believed that God was choosing him as an instrument. What is the purpose of an instrument? To be used, to work. Why should God choose us to be his instruments if we are not going to be used, if we are not going to work? And Joshua understood that. God is divine, he's sovereign, but he uses us and we have responsibilities. We must carry out our responsibilities well. So what do you find Joshua doing? Look at verse 13. He was looking around, surveying the place. It reminds us of Nehemiah. Those of us who know the book of Nehemiah, you know that in chapter 3, Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, and that night he got just a handful of people to accompany him, and he told them, don't tell anyone about this. And he went and examined the city to see how it was. See, before he met with the other people the following day, he already had done his homework. He knew which part of the wall was broken, how badly it needed repair, how many men would probably be needed for this part and that part. He already knew, you see. Then he got feedback from the people, reports from the people. Joshua was doing just that at that time. Look at verse 13. We are told in verse 13 there, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. You know why he was by Jericho? He was surveying the place to see how best Jericho could be attacked, could be taken. Then he lifted up his eyes, and behold, he saw a man. And this is no ordinary man. And this man appeared from just the description, you see. He's a formidable man. See? And he has his sword drawn up. See? As though he stood in the way. See? His sword before Joshua. Joshua was just going around surveying, you know, looking here and there. See, and as his turn came, he was going. Suddenly, this man with his sword drawn. See? And Joshua, if he were to act according to his feelings, would draw back. Say, hey, who is this? He looks strong, he looks powerful. And you know, people call it the aura. You see, a person who is well trained, who is really in command. See, Joshua would have been shaken. But Joshua knew that he was serving the Almighty God. He was serving the true God. And he's going forward in the name of the true God. Therefore, if he were to retreat, what effect would it have on the rest of his people? Just think. That is why church leaders must understand this. See? If we are fearful of doing something, don't expect your people to do it. It might be dirtying your hands. If you are fearful of dirtying your hands, don't expect your people to do the work. If you don't lead in the outreach, don't just send your people out to be slaughtered. No. You yourself haven't been. You yourself don't dare to do it, and you send your people to do it. What sort of leader are you? See? It's like a father sending your sons into danger. You yourself must be willing and to go to such a situation to do such a thing. Then only you send your son. See? And yes, no doubt, doing God's work can involve danger. We have said that many times. But we have already seen the teaching of Scripture that safety first is a suitable motto only for construction workers, not for Christians. You go to a construction site, you see the sign displayed, safety first, 安全第一. See, it's good for construction workers to remember their own safety, to work carefully. But for Christians who have that as their motto, they are looking everywhere. Is it safe for me? Then I'm not going. That type of attitude. You want to preserve yourself all the time. You are not going ever to be used by God. And understand this, we are not saying Christians should rush into danger and have a martyr spirit, die, come and kill me. No, we don't have that type of attitude. Instead, we will run. Yes, when danger comes to me, I will run to save my life. But why save your life? In order to serve God longer. See? Paul ran. Therefore, I am going to run to save my life, to serve God longer. See? If you run and become afraid and you become useless in God's service, then that is a different thing. You have allowed Satan to win the victory. He just wants to frighten you until you are afraid and you don't do anything for God. Then Satan has won the victory. But we don't have a martyr spirit. We don't court death. We don't take unnecessary risks. But all gospel work demands a certain degree of risk. And if you are not prepared to trust the Lord and do what you know to be right, then no good work is ever done. And as leaders of the church, you must be prepared
to show that risk needs to be taken. Calculated risk, risk in which we know is right. It's right. Somebody has to do it. If you don't go to these people, then no, the gospel don't go to them. But who is to begin doing this work? They look like a rough people. It looks like a dangerous situation. If the early missionaries were all having their own safety first, they wouldn't be going to the cannibals. John Payton wouldn't be going to the cannibals in the Hebrides. See? Henry Martin wouldn't have gone to India and then to Persia. See? Judson wouldn't have gone to Burma. William Carey wouldn't have gone to India. See? Livingston wouldn't have gone to Africa. Because it's dangerous. You go there, you might be slaughtered, you might be cooked, and you are eaten up. See? And we must understand, we take calculated risks, we trust in the Lord, we know that someone has to do the work. See? But what if you die? So what? Is it not better to die serving the Lord rather than to die comfortably in your deathbed doing nothing for the Lord? Which is more glorious? You want to enter heaven dying in a soft bed compared to a person who died because of active service in dangerous situations serving the Lord? I tell you, you hide your face. You hide your face to see the body of a person carried for burial. Why? Because he has served the Lord and he was killed by the enemies of the gospel. See, rather than you know, buried in a nice coffin, a nice funeral, singing nice songs to send you off. See, really, we don't have a martyr spirit. We are not courting death. But nevertheless, we must never just think of our safety. Then you will never be useful to the Lord. Finally, under this section, you note Joshua learned that this is the commander of the Lord's army. Straight away he bowed down, stretched out and worshipped him. He knew this is God. But how can he be God? Are you sure he's God? Because the next verse tells us, this is holy ground. Take off your shoes. Hey, that's familiar. Moses himself was told that in the burning bush incident. Now we know this person is God. But how can God appear in a person? But didn't the Lord God appear in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ God? You see? So this is a pre-incarnation appearance of God. There has been many such appearances. For example, the three men who appeared before Abraham. You remember Genesis chapter 18? See? Abraham straight away recognized that one of them is unusual. He straight away said, please come, let me be your host. And the man was retained by him, and he slaughtered the lamb, served them. And he began to address one of them as Lord. Amazingly, he recognized as he went on entertaining them, realizing that this is God coming in person. Okay? And with time, as the incident unfolded, you know that that person was actually God. See? So God was showing that one day he will come to be man without ceasing to be God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So Joshua did right. He bowed down to worship him. He was told this is holy ground. Remove his shoes. And look carefully, the last verse. See? We are told that. Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Okay? Joshua had proven himself obedient to God all this while. But even in this small matter, what appeared to be small, taking off the shoes, is noted in the scripture. It's important, it's a big thing. You must take off your shoe because you're commanded, you're in the presence of God. It's a big thing. But what we are saying is, why note this little detail? It's the noting of it that is little. You see? It's the act of it is important. Joshua had to do it. He was in the presence of the holy God. God has commanded him to do so. He must do it, and that was big. But why does the scripture have to note that? And Joshua did so. It is to show that nothing is too small for God to notice. That is why our hearts must be right before God. No one may be watching, but God knows. The little things that happened that cross our mind is known by God. your intention of heart. You might want to do something good, but along the way you were so disappointed. I couldn't manage to do this. I wanted to do it for my God. You see, it's not for myself. But God already knows. See, God already knows. And there are times when the servants of God shed tears in private. No one knows. But God already knows. He bottles up our tears. The psalmist said. You see, our hearts, our intentions, the little things we have done in the name of the Lord, they are noted by the Lord. He knows. And what a great comfort it is to know that what others have not noticed, what sacrifices, what self-denial, what pain, what trials, what sorrow that we have gone through, not for our own sake, but for the Lord. It's so difficult, Lord. It's so difficult to continue on. I appear to be unappreciated. What I do don't seem to bear fruit. My attempts seem to come to nothing. All my attempt at preaching the gospel, to start a new preaching point, all seems to come to nothing. But God knows. God knows, and He will honor us as we honor Him. And you never know what you attempted that seemed to fail turned out to be used by God in some ways in the time to come. See, God is the God of economy. He does not waste any move, and what His people have done to further His kingdom, He will use to His glory. We must believe that. Okay? We must draw to a close. We have seen the three sections: the circumcision, the Passover feast, the appearance of God. Where was God met? In service. Not when you sit down at home praying. While prayer is important, we must pray. But there are those who just focus on prayer and do nothing. There are others who rush into service without stopping to be circumcised in heart to celebrate the Passover feast. You understand what we are saying? We are not saying Christians today circumcise and Christians today celebrate the Passover feast. We are not saying that. We don't, because everything is fulfilled in Christ. We have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, yes, but we don't have circumcision, we don't have the Passover. But what we are saying is, the heart must be given over to God first. See, don't rush into service, but give yourself to God. So if you have no time for God, don't expect God to bless you. If your heart is not given over to God, don't expect to be used by God. Consecration and committal to God is essential. It's essential. This is old-fashioned Christianity, but it is true Christianity. And we must cling on to true Christianity.